Hi, friends. I'm glad we can gather together in this way today. On my commute to grad school a number of years ago, I would pass by a restaurant called All You Can Eat Sushi. Or at least I thought it was called that. So I looked the place up years later and realized it actually had a real name. But the giant sign that said All You Can Eat Sushi for $10.95 is honestly all I'd ever noticed. I remember going there with some of my friends thinking, today is the day they'll wish they never said all you can eat because we have skipped breakfast and we have come ready. We're only going to order nigiri because sashimi isn't on the all you can eat menu and we're going to go to town. And man, we did it. I don't know how many rounds of sushi we went through, but looking back at that meal, I don't remember the conversation. I don't remember actually enjoying the meal. I just remember trying to get as much fish as possible into my system. I think that day is one that stands out to me as a day of gluttony, but not just because I ate too much, but because I fed myself a lie that it would feel good to overstuff a desire. We're going to be continuing today in our series on the seven deadly sins. That number comes from the idea that if you took all the different kinds of sin out there and kept reducing them again and again and again to the core problem, you'd end up with these seven lethal sins. There's not a list in scripture that groups these sins together, but the tradition began about 300 years after Jesus with the desert fathers and mothers, these monk-like people who would flee society to devote themselves to prayer. And there in the wilderness, a consensus emerged around the basic stumbling points that are described in the Bible that can be found in every human heart. And today, we're going to be looking at the sin of gluttony, the sin of overindulgence. Even saying gluttony can feel a bit too on the nose. It feels a bit grotesque. It means to gulp and to thoughtlessly consume. And gluttony is a trap that's not just about big Christmas dinners or the last time you're on a cruise ship. It's about a habit that can form within us, a trail we forge where we hop from pleasure to pleasure, consciously or unconsciously trying to plot out our next dopamine hit. Think about what sort of image comes into your mind when you think about gluttony. Do you picture Augustus Gloop from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? Or maybe Jabba the Hutt from Star Wars? That's part of the slipperiness of gluttony. It's easy to think of it as some sort of a waistline sin, that maybe there's a handful of folks you know who really struggle with gluttony. But gluttony isn't about obesity or food addictions or people who enter into eating contests. Gluttony is about any of the ways we indulge ourselves to cope with that malnutrition we feel in our souls. Believe it or not, the scriptures are actually filled with stories about gluttony. And we'll look a bit later today at a story from the life of Jesus. But I think one of the best places that gluttony is called out is in the book of the Philippians. It's there that the Apostle Paul says, "Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." If you read that over a few times, it might change a bit of what mental image you get in your head when you think about gluttony. Yes, overeating and overdrinking are definitely subsets, but gluttony itself is a much bigger bucket that makes space for all kinds of material indulgences. We can be gluttons for things like social media or entertainment or shopping or for new experiences. When we feed any misplaced desire, it eventually starts to eat us up. Paul said it well. The glutton is the person whose God is their stomach. Their mind is set on earthly things. Gluttony doesn't really feel like a deadly sin, does it? Like really? too many sweets or binging on Netflix. But the seven deadly sins aren't the worst evils in the world. They're the ordinary, mundane breeding grounds out of which the worst evils can spring up. There doesn't have to be any wrong intent behind this. A lot of gluttony is just born out of boredom. Life is not satisfying or stimulating. Relationships feel empty. Work is stressful. But pleasures are always out there to be had. It's as easy as those repeated patterns of vegging out in front of a TV, opening up the freezer for ice cream, hopping online for that Amazon purchase. The hard reality is that a lot of us give in to gluttony all the time, just trying to manage with the general lack of rest, relaxation, and joy in our lives. Now, if you're a skeptic listening today, while it's true that there can be a lot of talk around sin and guilt in the church, the whole point of it isn't that we feel bad about ourselves or so we start judging others for their screen time or calorie intake. It's a Christian conviction that God actually wants to meet us in those places where we're tempted, that those spots can become the most meaningful places of transformation. And how fitting that today is Valentine's Day, a day of indulgence, so perfect timing for sure. Now, the early church lists the deadly sins with gluttony at the very top. It was seen as the gateway into all the unhealthy attachments in the things of the world. John Chrysostom, one of the most famous preachers in Christian history, preached about the overconsumption of his day, saying, "There is nothing worse than gluttony." How so? When we're in the habit of filling up our appetites with whatever we want, because we're so practiced in indulgence, it becomes all the more easy to think that we are, in fact, coping, that we're making it. And we feed ourselves the lie that these little indulgences here and there work for us. And that's the gluttony trap, this nebulous desire to feed ourselves that just keeps cycling around in us. It can be hard to pinpoint, but I think one of the best ways to bring gluttony out of hiding is by looking at how Jesus talks about desire. And food is one of the best metaphors for talking about our inner appetites. So even though I'll use food as the primary image, keep in mind that food is a representation of that big bucket of all of our desires and all of our appetites. In each of the Gospels, we find the story of one of the most famous miracles of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000. A massive crowd of hungry people right in front of Jesus, and what does he do? Jesus had all the people sit down. He took the small amount of food that was offered and gave thanks to God for it, and then began to distribute it. Miraculously, each person ate as much as they wanted, and there were even baskets of leftovers. And that got people pretty excited. When the crowd saw it, they wanted to make Jesus king by force. They were thinking, if you can feed our bellies, then we are set. But then Jesus does this very curious thing. He ducks out. He tries to escape. It doesn't quite work. And soon enough, the crowd tracks him down. And he confronts them saying, "You are looking for me because you ate the loaves and had your fill." He calls out the desire in us for more and more and more. And he says, you don't need simply more to eat. You need bread from heaven. I've not come to serve your appetites, but to give you new ones. Jesus addresses that malnourishment of our souls. And he says the good life isn't about chasing down pleasures. It's not about living a need-free life. It's about finding fulfillment in the one that God has sent. If you stop for a moment now, maybe push your hand on your belly, can you feel what you're craving in the upcoming hours? Can you feel something that, given the chance, you'd love to have a little bit of a binge session with? These cravings we have, these indulgences we seek out, they're cues for us about our true need for God. Rebecca DeYoung wrote in a book on the seven deadly sins, and when it comes to gluttony, she says, the main question we should be asking is not how much is too much, but rather how dominated by the desire for this pleasure am I? And how difficult would it be to have to give it up or do without it? I don't think my role as a pastor is to be a sin hunter, or for us as a community to be probing people's lives to see where there might be inconsistencies. That's part of the role of the Holy Spirit, to convict us and to show us our hidden faults. But I do think part of my role is to help us work together as a community in removing obstacles that keep us from feeding on Jesus, from casting off our indulgences to better find pleasure in him. So I want to offer us two very brief ways that I think we can help keep gluttony at bay and convert our temptations into a place of transformation. Sound right? So I think the first cure for gluttony is fasting. And this is a hard one because most of us aren't given to habits of fasting. But here's the thing. I think our practice of fasting can be a pretty good revealer of how we're doing with the sin of gluttony. Fasting isn't about self-flagellation or punishing ourselves, but it is about trying to curb some of the excesses in us that go unchecked. It's a way of shaping the desires that are inside of us. When I don't feel very motivated to fast, I think of the song Hotel California. We're all just prisoners here of our own device. And in the master's chamber, they gathered for the feast. They stab it with their steely knives, but they just can't kill the beast. We can become so oblivious to the patterns we get into to try and do emotional management, to fill the hollow and uncomfortable bits of life, that sometimes we just need to stop and get out of that desperate and futile attempt to self-satisfy. And we don't fast from things because they're bad, but because they're good. And we want to maximize the goodness that can be experienced from those things. And when Christians fast from a thing, it's not just to cut something out and drop it for a while, but to practice reorientation. So for example, if we're fasting from alcohol or food or Netflix, part of the idea is to take the money that would be attached to those activities, take the time that would be spent there, and redirect it somewhere else. Give the time you'd spend preparing, eating, cleaning, to instead be connecting with God or others. Take the money you'd be spending on alcohol or Netflix, give it away. Throughout Scripture, gluttony is linked with social apathy, a lack of concern about others because your own stomach is your master. When the Bible talks about one of the most wicked cities in history, the city of Sodom, it says, Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. That's pretty sobering. There's a famous painting of gluttony by Hieronymus Bosch, where yes, people are gorging on food and drink, but the stronger point of it is that there's a small child that's being neglected, even as he walks in his father's shoes. Gluttony blinds us to the needs of others. And here's some good news. Fasting doesn't only help us embrace justice or have solidarity with the poor, but the early fathers said that if you can conquer gluttony through fasting, then the other vices of life will become easier to conquer as well. Think for a second about your habits when you feel pain, disappointment, grief, or boredom. A lot of us look for something to help fill up those gaps. We try and escape and trigger an experience that will help get different feelings into us. For myself, if I've had a long day and the kids are finally asleep, I tend to make my way over to the couch. I collapse a bit and I put on a Netflix show. It's almost like a filler for me. I know it's not actually restorative, but it works for me for a time. The gluttony trap there is that I can forge those patterns so that when I'm tired or feeling done, I escape with entertainment. The desires we feed just keep growing in us, and the coping patterns we reinforce get stronger and stronger and stronger. So I'm trying to fast from screen time to help curb that pattern in me and to replace that time with something more meaningful, like a conversation or a book or prayer. As was mentioned a few times before today, Lent begins this week, a time where traditionally the church embraces a shared fast in preparation for Easter. And let me encourage you, talk to a friend about a shared fast you could participate in together. Do it with someone else for the support, for the accountability, and because the whole point of this is being more aware of God and of others. And if you don't know where to start, or if you can't figure out what to fast from, you could pray this prayer: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What are you gulping down? What might be trying to take a controlling influence over you? Fasting helps keep gluttony at bay, and it shakes us out of being concerned about just ourselves and helps us wake up to the things of God. Okay, let's come down the home stretch now with that second antidote to gluttony. The second cure is feasting. Now, that might sound a little bit contradictory, but really the whole point of fasting is to better enable feasting. We shape our soul's misplaced delights to revel in a better and deeper and more lasting satisfaction. I was talking to a friend about gluttony, and he said to me, "Gluttony is all about eating chocolate chip cookies alone in the dark. And the cure isn't about dieting, but about feasting, of eating good food with good company." I think he's right. So much of gluttony is rooted in secret self-interest. And feasting is all about sharing, getting outside of our private pleasures to then celebrate God's good gifts. Feasting opens up our internal desires. It slows down our impulsiveness, and it invites us into a posture of shared celebration. After all, one of the best ways to overcome a destructive desire is with a bigger, better, more beautiful desire. Now, if we keep going with that idea of food, think about it. Food is powerful stuff. And sharing food is one of the best ways to connect to a friend or to show love to someone who's in pain. There's a profound joy found in just sharing abundance and the delight that can be found in a good meal that's just hard to beat. Think now of the best meal you've ever had. Now, chances are you didn't eat it alone. Feasting is meant to be shared, and that's hard to do in COVID, but hey, this is a good time to get creative. If you remember that movie WALL-E, it's an image of people who have all stuffed themselves with all the things they could want, and they all take it in individually with no regard for each other. It's a compelling picture of something to avoid. Feasting, like fasting, is meant to connect us to others and to God. And our practice of eating and of consuming stuff is one of the best analogies for our relationship with God. We all have this deep malnourishment in us, and we cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Feasting is a big part of the Christian story. And the Bible starts with the story of the first humans eating their fill in a garden of delights, and it ends with a great wedding banquet between God and his people. And through, it's chocked full of stories of manna, of hospitality to the stranger, of celebratory meals to remember God's faithfulness. We celebrate God's supply, that he is enough, that he shares himself with us to make us complete. When we gather together for a feast, it doesn't have to be decadent. I don't think I'll ever forget when my wife's had a great reaction after she gave birth to our first little girl. I brought her a cup of tea and a piece of toast, and it was pure delight. It was like she was eating from the hand of God himself. The mark of a good feast is just that, it's gratitude. Gratitude for what you're taking in, gratitude for who you're with, and gratitude for who it all comes from. We want to be well practiced at giving thanks to God for the range of things that help us experience his goodness. Good literature, friendship, nature, work, art, our bodies, the scriptures, the gift of prayer. As followers of Christ, we want to be forming a diverse palette for celebrating the goodness of God. Gluttony consumes us. It leaves us fixated on the things that we crave. Or gratitude expands us through countless experiences of the goodness of God. And let me end with this, that really the ultimate example of feasting for Christians is when we gather together to share the Eucharist, a table of thanksgiving, or we distribute bread and drink together as part of our sharing in Christ. The meal we celebrate is small, but it is a great feast. And by sharing the meal, we pray that God would come to fill us, that he would become our desire and satisfy us with his love. As the psalmist says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The temptation to indulge is never far off, and its deadliness is often disguised. But by recovering patterns of fasting and feasting, of being aware of our neighbor and giving thanks to God, we can help train our stomachs to be set on things above, to set up patterns to help us crave the bread of heaven. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we are hungry. Help us see our hunger for you. We can feel the malnutrition in our souls, those hollow bits that we long to satiate. And in all of our cravings and temptations, we would invite your transforming work to shape our appetites to experience your fullness. Keep us from being overattached to the things of this world, and help us to see the lies that we feed ourselves when we stuff our desires with worldly pleasures. Jesus, you are enough. Be bread and drink to our souls. Amen.